Good morning. It was truly a joy and a privilege to celebrate our seniors this past Wednesday at the drive-through graduation celebration. It has been even more of a privilege to get to know these special young men and women over the last 4 years. They are truly poised to make an incredible difference in this world, and each one of them has had an impact on my life and on our student ministries at New Hope Church. And we want to wish them the best. We want to pray for them. And church, I want to encourage you to keep them in your minds and in your prayers, especially in this time of uncertainty, because they are transitioning from one thing that they knew into something brand new in a time that nothing is as it was. Everything is new and so much is uncertain. So would you encourage them by lifting them up in your prayers? I want to start our time together this morning praying a blessing over them and also a prayer of blessing for our time in the Word. And then we're going to dive into what God's Word has for us today. So would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your Word today. We thank you for the seniors who we get to celebrate today. Even though we are not in person, God, we thank you for each one of them. We thank you for the work that you have done in them to bring them to this point. We thank you for the way that you have called them, that you are equipping them. And God, I pray that you would give them confidence in who they are because they know who you are. And I pray that that would guide them into whatever this next phase of life looks like. I pray that they would go boldly with you and confidently knowing that you are leading and guiding them. And God, I do pray over our time together in your Word this morning that you would use me to communicate what you would have for us. I pray that you would give us hearts to be open and receptive to the truths of your Word. And God, would we leave here this time knowing you more and living more for you and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Buzzwords are words that do just that. They create buzz, right? They help communicate. Ironically, we use them to more clearly explain something, even though oftentimes buzzwords aren't used in a way that match the definition of the actual word, right? They do help get buy-in. They even at times soften bad news, whether you're giving it or receiving it. But the reality is buzzwords catch on, are very popular, but quickly lose their emphasis because they're not used appropriately. A buzzword is a word or phrase that is fashionable at a particular time or in a particular context. In light of graduates entering the next phase of life, I want to pick on two buzzwords in maybe the business world or just in our culture. The first one being the ever-attractive competitive salary. Right, this sounds really, really appealing, but if we think about competitive salary, right, there's competition, yay, salary, good, we're getting paid for what we're doing, but underneath that is really a statement of we're going to pay you basically what the other guy's going to pay you to do this job. Right? Very appealing, but not nearly as meaningful as it conveys. Right? And one of my favorite buzzwords, maybe because it's a bit of a pet peeve, is the word pivot. Right? You might hear a professor say, I really like what you're doing with this project or this paper, and I don't want you to change anything, but we need to pivot. Or maybe in the work world, you hear, I really like the vision behind this. There's a lot of momentum. We're not going to change directions, but we're going to pivot. Now, I could be wrong in my understanding of pivot, but when you plant a foot and you pivot, you have literally changed directions, right? Like, you keep saying this, but I don't think you know what it means. And I think in the church, we have our own set of buzzwords. And over the last few years, I have become convinced, I've reached the conclusion, as sad as this sounds, that far too often we use the word gospel as a Christian buzzword. Right? We use it because we like the way it sounds. In ministry circles, we want everything to be gospel-centered. We want the teaching to be Jesus-focused, right? The gospel is the good news of Jesus, so all the things about Jesus. And this is not wrong. This is a very good thing. But so often, we don't fully grasp what that means or the implications of it. Or maybe you've heard somebody who's not a huge fan of what's being said from the front say, man, I just wish we'd preach the gospel. And I think the reality is we don't fully understand what that means. Now, for clarity, hear me out. I am a get on my soapbox, argue with you till I lose my voice, that the gospel is, in fact, the answer. The gospel is the way forward. But the harsh reality is, either in our wrong belief or our unbelief or our lack of full understanding of it, we give the gospel lip service, but then there's a disconnect by how we live. Today, we are going to be grounded in one verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. This verse is so tied up in the gospel that I'm proposing to you, it is a summary of a life changed by the gospel and lived for the gospel. Matthew 7, 12 is a summary of a life changed by the gospel and lived for the gospel. But before we actually get to our text today, we have to set a foundation of entering this on the same page. Jesus in John chapter 13 looks at his followers and says, they will know you are my followers by your love. He offers no other categorical statement. He simply says you will be known by your love. Right? He doesn't go on to explain, but if they don't understand me or you don't know how wrong they were to me, right? No, it's as Christians, we are to be known for our love, by our love. Period. And it is that love, that foundation, that we need to come into our understanding today. And we will unpack love in just a little bit. But let's agree that as humans and as followers of Jesus, we are to be known for our love. If we want to see the world change, and I don't think there's a human being out there hearing my voice that doesn't say this world needs to change. We need something. Then church, we must repent and believe the lies of false gospels and cling to the truth of the one true gospel and let it change us and live that out. The gospel cannot be a buzzword any longer. Too many innocent lives have been snuffed out by our ignorance of it, and too many friends and loved ones are living without eternal hope and purpose because of our hypocrisy and our silence about it. We must be changed by the gospel, and we must live for the gospel. Now let's get to our text. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, so whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Right? Jesus is continuing in the Sermon on the Mount. Right? He's taught through what we know as Matthew chapter 5, 6, and the first 11 verses of chapter 7. And he says this statement, so whatever, as a transition into the conclusion of his sermon. But what we need to recognize is this word so, seemingly meaningless and just a transitional word, actually points us back to the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. From the Beatitudes onward, right? Jesus has just preached a sermon and he essentially says, so listen to me. So because of all of what I said, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. We know this as the golden rule. It's so popular that nearly every major world religion and culture has their version of the golden rule. I'd be willing to bet whether you grew up in church or not, you heard something along the lines of do unto others as you would have them do to you. This is the golden rule, right? It's not that crazy of a way to live, except most religions and most people outside of Christianity understand this as if you're a jerk to me, I'm going to be a jerk to you. If you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you, right? And we base our actions on the actions of other people. And this is directly opposite of what Jesus is teaching us here, right? Jesus is actually saying, no matter how big of a jerk this other person is, you still treat them like you want to be treated. Right? Jesus changes the way this teaching is worded, and we'll get to that in just a minute. And that small change has drastic implications for how we live our lives. So as we unpack that, we're going to look at two reasons why Matthew 7:12 is a summary of a life changed by the gospel and lived for the gospel. And then we'll conclude our time with four practical points of application. First, and I've already said it, this is a summary statement of a life changed by the gospel and lived for the gospel. But why can we say that? To understand that, we need to start at the end of verse 12. So Jesus says, "Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." For this is the law and the prophets. Jesus is talking to a primarily Jewish audience, right? The Gospel of Matthew is written with Jewish readers and listeners in mind. So essentially, Jesus is saying, what you believe in the law, the Torah, and the prophets, if you want to fulfill that, just treat others the way that you want to be treated. Right? That's the Jewish context that we come to this passage with, but I think we need to assess the context of the Sermon on the Mount to better understand the implications of what Jesus is saying here. So turn one page back, probably one page, to Matthew chapter 5. All right, in Matthew chapter 5, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 17, Jesus is teaching, right? He's just begun his sermon. And he looks at his audience and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but instead he's come to fulfill them. And this is significant. This is where the gospel wraps in to Matthew 7:12. Right? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, not the abolishment of it. The law still exists. It still serves its purpose. Right? The law reveals to us as God's people, and as Christians we are God's people, the law shows us what God expects from his people. And on the other side of it, the law reveals to us our sinfulness and our inability to do as God calls us to do. This is the law, right? And the law, when broken, and if you can hear my voice, you have broken the law. We stand condemned before a perfect and holy God, right? And the law, in order to be justified, in order for us to pay for our breaking of it, life must be taken. Blood must be spilt. And this is where Jesus comes in and fulfills the law, because the sacrificial system requires the perfect lamb, unblemished, to be killed for your sinfulness and for my sinfulness. And Jesus perfectly lives the law. And he dies as if he did not. He dies as a criminal. He takes our place. And instead, he gives us his righteousness. Right? The sacrificial system in the Old Testament law is not voided. It is fulfilled in the one whom the prophets talked about. Jesus Christ is in fact the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, the one of who the prophets said would come, born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us. Right? It is with this context of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus saying, "I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets," that we can then turn to Matthew chapter 7 verse 12 and read it, not changing scripture, but for our understanding today, as "whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets," right? We can read that instead, "do also to them, for this is what it looks like to follow me." As somebody who bears the name Christian, Matthew 7:12 is what your life should look like. This is why we can say Matthew 7:12 is a summary of a life changed by the gospel and lived for the gospel. But additionally, the gospel message, when understood, compels us out. And so when we come to this first part of the verse, we start to see this compelling. But I want to pause and make sure we're clear about something. The gospel is the good news of Jesus' work for our redemption, our salvation. Right? Our Father in heaven, in his grace and mercy, sent Jesus into our sinfulness, into the rioting and looting of his creation and his world, and Jesus cleans it up. But Jesus doesn't just clean it up. No, he actually makes it new. He makes us new, right? We're not just saved from our sins. We are saved into the kingdom of God. We are promised life with God for all of eternity, now and forevermore, in ways and in contexts in heaven that we can't even imagine on this earth. We are offered hope and purpose that is so beyond anything we could desire for ourselves. If we stop and confess our sins, that we are sinful, that we are guilty of breaking the law that the holy and perfect God calls us to, and accept the forgiveness that our holy and perfect God offers us because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we enter life now and forevermore as part of his kingdom, as heirs of heaven, as sons and daughters of the creator of the universe. But when we look at the gospel, There is an implication that many of us as Christians don't fully buy into. We like the idea of salvation and being saved from our sins, but we are saved into a kingdom. And where there is a kingdom, there is also a king. And that king has expectations and rules and commands on his followers, which he leads us and guides us and empowers us into the fulfillment of them. Jesus teaches it this way: pick up your cross and follow me. Confess your sins, pursue God. We grow in spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness as the Holy Spirit works to transform us from the inside out. Right? This is the hope that we have, because we are no longer viewed as sinners breaking the law, but instead we are viewed by the new life that Jesus has given us. And we stand perfect and righteous before a holy and righteous God, because of what God has done for us. This is the gospel. It is applicable to all of us. And that message, applied and believed, drives us out. It compels us out. And when we look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Do necessitates action. Now, this teaching is not original to Jesus. There was a famous Jewish teacher named Hillel who was in his prime around the time that Jesus was born. He was known or credited with teaching this as, that which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole Torah, which is the law, right? That which is evil or that which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. Almost verbatim what Jesus teaches, except in the negative phrasing, you can do nothing and uphold this command. Right? In fact, it's probably better that you do nothing, because if you stay in your house and on your couch and you're not around anybody, then it's pretty easy not to do a hateful thing to somebody else. Right? The negative makes it possible to do nothing and fulfill the law. And yet Jesus, likely thinking of Hillel's teaching or another rabbi's teaching or that which his parents have taught him, calls us to action, right? This simple change to a positive tense, right? Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, calls us to action. Now, often in the church, when we think of action and doing and working, we quickly back up in fear of legalism and works-based righteousness. Right? And yet the gospel, when understood and applied, condemns both legalism, right? Jesus had a field day often with the Pharisees, who were the picturesque legalistic people. On the same token, it condemns works-based righteousness, right? We understand from what the law shows us that we bring nothing to the table in terms of our salvation. There is not a checklist of good things you can do to make up for the sin that resides inside of yourself. If we think of the reality of our guilt, but the forgiveness that we have in our citizenship in heaven, this must evoke joy and hope that is too good not to share. And this is why we live this out. Do necessitates action. The gospel compels us outward so we can boldly say that Matthew 7:12 is a summary of a life changed by the gospel and lived for the gospel because it compels us to action and it is what it looks like to follow Jesus. But how? Let's turn to our 4 points of application. First, seek him first. Very Christian answer. But if you'd turn a few pages to the right in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. We'll start in verse 36. Jesus is answering a question from a very smart human being trying to trap him. And he gives an answer so similar to Matthew 7:12, we would be amiss to skip over this. In Matthew 22, starting in verse 36, teacher, referring to Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments is what it looks like to follow me. Right? Jesus has taught us this because this is a spiritually good cycle to find ourselves in. Because the more we seek after God, the more he is our priority, the more he is number one. If God is not number one in an area of your life, that's called idolatry. Idolatry is a sin. You need to confess that with your mouth and believe that God is priority in this space. In all of life, God must be first. In your finances, in your work, in your family, in whatever arena you find yourself in, God is first. As God is first, we are compelled into the life of our neighbors. We don't have time to unpack this, but elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that our neighbor is anyone around us. So wherever you are right now, whoever's around you is in fact your neighbor. If you go to the office this week, those people are your neighbors. When you go off to college, the people around you are your neighbors. When you go back into schools, those people are your neighbors. When you're walking down the street, those people are your neighbors. Right? We are compelled to go out to love and to serve them. And the more we do that, the more we experience God working in us and through us in the lives of other people. As we experience that, it deepens our love and relationship with our Father, which compels us out even more. Right, so if we long to make Matthew 7:12 a statement of our own lives, we must seek God first in all things. Secondly, we must pray. We must ask God for eyes to see the needs around us, the needs of our neighbors, to understand what it looks like to do to somebody as we wish them to do to us. We must pray for the strength to love and pray for the faith to step in. Right? God calls us to pray not only for our neighbors, but to pray for those who persecute us. Pray for our enemies. Pray for those who don't understand us. Pray for those we don't understand. Pray for opportunities, not that somebody else might share Jesus with somebody, but that you would have opportunities to share Jesus with somebody. This is the gospel compelling you, right? Prayer should be our default response in all things, good and bad. And yet, too often as Christians, we move it to the back burner as a last resort for what we need. Prayer must be a priority. It must become the default. Pray, pray, pray. Third, love fully. Yes, love God fully. We address that in point one. God is number one. We seek him above all things. But when we think about Jesus' response to the lawyer and then his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we are called to love fully others. We are called to fully love our neighbors. And now to understand this, I want you to picture in your mind somebody you love dearly. For me, my default is my family, my wife, and my children. But for conversation's sake, I'm going to pick my three children, Balin, Sage, and Andrew. And when I think of them, it is not difficult to understand sacrifice, to think of loving them, of stepping into their world, of giving up things that I want and rights that I feel like I have so that they can grow and experience a better life. Right? This is sacrifice. This is loving my neighbors and loving my children. Right? But it's this understanding of love and service and sacrifice that Jesus is calling us to in the world, with others, with neighbors. But I want to take this a little deeper. When I pray for my children, I often pray for things like safety and growth and their future spouse. But seldom does that move me to any emotional response. But what constantly moves me to a place of emotional response is praying for the salvation of my children. Right, as their father, as the spiritual leader of my home, I am called to teach them the gospel. I'm called to teach them the laws of God, all of the things that are taught, and what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. This is my responsibility, and I take it very seriously. But I think of them, and I often, as I'm praying for their salvation, fear them standing before our perfect and holy God and hearing, "Away from me, I don't know you." How can I be a loving father and be okay with the reality that my children might not spend eternity with our God? I can't be. So let's turn this. How then can we be comfortable with the idea that our neighbors, our friends, our family could spend an eternity in hell? We can't be. How do we justify our silence with, "I'm tired," or "I don't want to be that Christian"? Matthew 7:12 is not just a call to action, it's a call to missional action, to take the gospel into the world. Point four. The gospel is in fact the answer. Not a watered-down version of the gospel, not one that talks about your welfare or well-being. No, the gospel that you are a sinner and Jesus saves you, and he saves you into hope and joy that you cannot reach in this world. Though the world promises you this kind of hope and joy, it is left wanting. The gospel is in fact the answer, because the gospel, belief in the gospel, life changed by the gospel, produces faith. And faith produces love. And it is this kind of love that Jesus is referring to when he sends us out to love our neighbors, and when he sends us to do unto others as we would want them to do to us. We cannot fully love apart from Christ, and we cannot fully love in action without bringing Jesus and the gospel into what we are doing. It is the gospel that brings faith. Faith brings love. And we must love, right? Remember at the beginning, Christians are to be known for their love. We must be rooted in the word of God, in the gospel message. It is the gospel, not a political party, not a vote one way or another, not a woke social media post, not a news source versus a different news source. No amount of godless politics or godless conversations will change the heart infected with sin. Only Jesus can do that. So church, because of this, so church, so Christian, set your eyes on Jesus. Follow him. Submit all of your life to him. Let the Holy Spirit make you more and more like him. We must stop using the gospel as a buzzword to get what we want, and instead let the gospel change us and compel us into the world to do, to love, to pray, to share Jesus. The gospel can't be a buzzword any longer. Too many innocent lives have been snuffed out by our ignorance, and too many friends and loved ones are living without an eternal hope and purpose because of our hypocrisy and silence about Jesus. We must be changed by the gospel. We must live the gospel out. And rest assured, church, we can no longer remain silent and on the sidelines. It is time that we stand up, put on the armor of God, get out, and change the world. Let me pray, and we will respond in worship. Oh God, would you send us with the news of Jesus into such a broken and hurting world? Would we not rely on the false hopes of political parties, of social movements, but would we enter these things changed by the gospel and living for the gospel, that others around us would come to see the answer is you. The only hope in this life and for the next is you. Would you light a fire in our hearts that cannot be contained? Would you cause us to go and do and to speak for your kingdom and your glory and the good of your people? In Jesus' name, amen.